Our scripture reading for this morning is Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 36. God's desire to bring the people of Israel out of spiritual bondage continues in Exodus 16. It's one thing to take Israel out of Egypt physically, actually the easier work. It's another thing to take Egypt out of Israel's hearts. Two of the processes which God uses for their sanctification are the institution of the Sabbath and the memorialization of the manna. The Sabbath becomes the primary sign between Israel and God of their covenantal relationship. Out of these external means to lead Israel to a spiritual relationship to God come important applications for us. Please follow along with me as I read Exodus 16, verses 22 through 36 from the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for the day is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah.
Okay, ready? Here we go. Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 36. And then later this afternoon, as the NET team is making their way toward Galleon along Route 30, I'm pretty sure I've seen these along Route 30. I know I've seen them, these billboards, on other highways as well, but you're driving along, whether it's down Route 30, and it might be past Galleon, it's hard for me to remember now, or one of the other highways, and you're driving along and you look up and you see it. There it is. Saturday, the true Lord's Day. And as you're going by, you also notice those words underneath, changed by Antichrist. And so as I'm driving down the road and after I see this, I'm thinking, Antichrist has already come? I don't know who is he anyhow? And I'm thinking, Saturday, the true Lord's Day. I thought Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And maybe you're thinking the same thing. And then you start reviewing in your mind. Yeah, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Luke, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. He rose the first day of the week. And then you're reading your Bible, of course, and you come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. on the first day of the week. Let's underline that. Well, that doesn't show up very well. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And I really like that last line. He prolonged his message until midnight. But it was the first day of the week when they gathered. In fact, even our calendars today, most of them still get it right. If you look at a calendar somewhere, you see that in the left column is Sunday, the first day of the week, and then Monday, Tuesday, and you get down to the last day of the week, the seventh day, and it's Saturday. And so you might be saying to yourself, so what does the Sabbath have to do with us today, particularly in the church? And what is this whole thing about Antichrist and he changed the true Lord's Day? And this is really an important issue that I just briefly want to touch on, because we'll look at it more in our 11 o'clock class. But when God gave us the scriptures, he gave the scriptures to us progressively. If you would read all those references that are on there, you would find out that Joshua was told to meditate in the book of the law. There was already a book, and he was to meditate in it. And then how Samuel added to the scriptures and how the scriptures were preserved. And Jeremiah was told to write it down. And until the Old Testament, over a period of 1,500 years and over 40 different writers, is complete. And we have the same with the New Testament, the gospel record, Acts, James, the other letters, until the book of Revelation completes that time period of about 100 years. And so there's an important point here about how we interpret the Bible. Biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is not a relative of Hermann Hoyt. Hermeneutics means interpretation, so biblical interpretation, how we interpret the Bible. And all of Christianity can be lumped into one of two categories. You either believe that the New Testament is the unfolding of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of many of those promises, or that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. And therefore, we're worshiping on the wrong day of the week, if you take that view. We're not going to spend time looking at that now, a little bit later. But it does have relevance to the passage that we're looking at today. And that is, how should we look at the Sabbath and the manna? What is the perspective that we should have of God's unfolding revelation? And what does it matter for us? And that's really the question that we're asking the Lord to answer for us in Exodus chapter 16 and verses 22 through 36. In fact, as we look at that passage, and hopefully you're still there in your Bible, we're going to focus our attention in this passage on two divine channels for change, both the Sabbath and the manna. Both of those are channels that God used to bring change, not only for the nation of Israel, but also, oh yeah, I forgot to show you that one. New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. Talk about that later. But what was God's purpose and design for all of this? During our call to worship, we talked about Jesus being the true bread, the living bread that came down out of heaven. Well, then what significance was the manna? And if we worship on Sunday, if that's what the church is supposed to do, then what's the point of the Sabbath? And what does that have to do with us, if anything? So as we focus our attention on these two points, both the Sabbath and the manna, we want to look first at the Sabbath in verses 22 through 30, and that the Sabbath is a channel of sanctification for Israel. Did you notice that sentence there? The Sabbath is a channel of sanctification for Israel. That's right, it is. In fact, when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, according to Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 8 and verse 12, the Sabbath will be re-inaugurated, reinstituted, and it will be used then, even as it's used now by God, to bring those Jews who read the Old Testament, to lead them to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ through what God has ordained. Now, I say that it's a channel of sanctification for Israel because in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, for those guys that are going to be preaching this later, sorry, I have to steal some of your verses. You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, God says, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. There it is. There's the purpose right there. He's doing this, we'll see, for sanctification. And there's two ways in which he's going to do that. This is an important passage, Exodus chapter 31, because there in Exodus chapter 31, Moses is on the mountain, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. And as he's ready to come down, God says this to him, the last verses of chapter 31, verses 13 through 17, that the Sabbath is my Sabbath. I've instituted this for your sanctification. Now, that really kind of epitomizes all of the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law was given to us for two primary reasons. Number one, it was to point out our sin. I can't think of a clearer verse than Romans 3:20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, you should be able to realize, all of those Jews should have been able to realize, that I don't match up. God says, do not steal. But in my heart, I want Jonathan's pen. No, I didn't break it. And so the problem is, like the 10th commandment, that you're not supposed to covet, to want something. And so the sin is in my heart. And if I'm really perceiving that and understanding it, then I have to come to God and say, I can't do it. I need your help. And so the law, that was the second purpose of it, like Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, don't think that Old Testament saints, the people of Israel, didn't know this. I mean, they had passages like Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be sanctified, holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the point, isn't it? You are to be set apart from sin to me. By the way, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. That was the message that he preached. I preached that the Gentiles should turn away from sin to God. That's holiness. That's sanctification. Sanctification is really a synonymous term for salvation. That through this sanctifying purpose of this channel called the Sabbath, I would help a person understand their sin and bring them to faith and trust in me. And of course, in the Messiah, who's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're told that very clearly in passages in the New Testament, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, which says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, is what the rest of the verse says. So consequently, the godly Israelite who wished to observe the Sabbath with his whole heart, he would think about this. Wow. Does it still work? Okay. Got carried away. So excited about the text. He would think about this and meditate on what God intended him to do in order to keep the Sabbath as a holy day. Now, if you're sitting there on the Sabbath and you're thinking about that, you start thinking about the fact that God is doing this for my benefit. I mean, after all, he doesn't need to rest. He doesn't need a day off. He neither gets weary nor tired. And so this is for my benefit. And so the Sabbath becomes a channel for that Israelite to come to true faith and trust in God, in the Messiah. Now we, are not Israel. Okay? We'll talk more about that later. But that's why we worship on the first day of the week and don't keep the Sabbath. In God's economy of these two people groups of His, God's people, the people of Israel, the church, He has made it clear that we are to worship on Sunday. But I want you to think about this with me, okay? Do you think God, in planning these two programs, one for Israel and one for the church, do you think that He really had two different things in mind? And, okay, we're going to save these people like this, and then we'll save these people like this, and we'll sanctify these people this way, and we'll sanctify these people this way. What do you think? I don't think so. No. I don't think His design is different. I mean, isn't our worship on this day for the purpose of making us more holy? We sang it this morning. Isn't God's purpose to make us more like the Lord Jesus in this sanctifying process, particularly when He brings us together corporately? Isn't the purpose for us to stop, to be still, to hear the voice of God through the only book that He's ever written? And all God's people said, okay, well, some of you think that's true. But here's the problem with us as pioneer spirit, individualistic Americans. I can do this on my own. I don't need the church to do that. Bunch of hypocrites anyhow. Really? Who are you to say to God, well, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to follow the channel that you've set up to accomplish this. Well, you're going to have a problem. Because here's what Hebrews 10:25 says. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Try to do that while you're off by yourself somewhere. I can worship God on the golf course. I can assure you that's impossible. At least not corporately. It will develop humility, but probably not worship. But notice that last line. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that day? Well, it's the day of judgment. It's the day when all of us will have to give an account to God for what we've done in the body, whether it's good or not good, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so to think that somehow, okay, I don't have to keep the Sabbath, I worship on Sunday, somehow that I can just do that the way that I want to, and I don't need the church, you're deceiving yourself. You really are. I still remember our beloved brother Bob Frederick. Now, some of you didn't know Bob. I mean, especially you're here this morning, you didn't know who he was, and the Lord took him home last year. But I still remember the time he lived in Medina County. And so he had to serve jury duty one time and he served jury duty. And one of the jurors on his jury panel was Sharon Hargrove, the wife of Mike Hargrove, who managed the Cleveland Indians. And she said to all the jurors at the end of that time, hey, this Wednesday evening, the Indians are playing and you all come because we're going to sit in our loge. And you could watch the game, and we'll have a buffet style. And Bob said to her, sorry, I have church. Sorry, I have church. You see, Brother Bob, he had it right, didn't he? He understood that the day that we meet together is an important day in which God brings this sanctification process into our lives. Now, in the passage that we're looking at here, it really breaks down for us into two parts the fact that the Sabbath is a channel of sanctification in two ways. And one of those ways is that it is a sign for Israel. I think that was clear if you remember that verse we looked at earlier that we had on the screen, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. God says, it is a sign between you and me. And so this weekly shutdown of business, this weekly shutdown of activity was a visible sign, a primary symbol of the covenant between Israel and God. It's God's Sabbath, as chapter 31 and verse 13 said. And it served as a visible, tangible sign to the nations around Israel. In fact, later on, there's not enough room on the PowerPoint to put this. I'm just going to read it. In Nehemiah chapter 13, after Nehemiah had led Israel to rebuild the walls, had led Ezra to reinstruct the people, there was a problem with the Sabbath. And this is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 15 to 22. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded them, the nobles of Judah, and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I'm going to punch you. I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I can understand that. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Now, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 15 says that if you break the Sabbath, you shall surely be put to death. So here's my question for the Seventh-day Adventists and all those who say that Saturday is the true Lord's Day. If we don't worship on that day, are you going to put us to death? Answer? No, because you see, the New Testament reinterprets the Old. No, please. Let's not go there. If the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, then why are you worshiping on the Sabbath? You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say we have to worship on the Sabbath, but we're not going to put anybody to death. Let's be consistent here. If that's the true Lord's Day, then put us to death. Please no, but I mean, that's the logical outcome, right? If you think about it. So the importance of obeying the commandment was emphatically stressed by God, wasn't it? You shall surely keep my Sabbaths. Because the Sabbath became a sign. It's a sign between you and me that you are my people. And that if you don't do it, and here we have a mixed group of people, right? We have people who are believers and unbelievers. The church is not supposed to be that way, but sometimes it happens that unbelievers come in. But that's okay, as long as they hear the gospel and have the opportunity to be saved. But in Israel, there were a lot who are not believers, even as we're seeing in the book of Exodus, the mixed multitude that was with them. And so under the nation of Israel, you've got civil, moral, and spiritual or religious law all combined into one. Unlike the church, where the government takes care of that civil law and criminal law as well. Not so in the Old Testament. And so the urgency of obedience here is stressed by this commandment. This is why the Pharisees were so obsessed with keeping the Sabbath. This is a sign between God and us that we are God's people. The problem is they perverted it, didn't they? They changed the meaning of it. That's why Jesus became upset with them. So when you think about it and you look at the entire Bible as a whole, you understand that the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath, this is your homework and challenge if you haven't done this, it's not repeated in the New Testament. All the other nine commandments are repeated in the New Testament except that one. But we've been given a new tenth commandment, haven't we? Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. John chapter 13, verse 34, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you. So we have to put cafeteria hermeneutics aside, okay? You can't go through and, I'm going to worship the Sabbath, but I'm not going to put anybody to death. And I'm going to keep this law about the dietary thing, but I'm not going to keep this law about the Levitical priests. Let's not do that. Let's be consistent with what God has given us in His Word. And so the Sabbath was given for sanctification, still is for Israel, to bring them to know Christ as Savior. The Sabbath, and that happened in two ways. It was a sign. Okay, we saw that. And secondly, the Sabbath is for stillness. I wanted a word to start with S, so instead of rest, I use stillness. Interesting, isn't it? That Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. By the way, that's what Sabbath means, seventh. Is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? Why not? Well, verse 11 answers that question. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I don't particularly like the translation rested. It would be much better to translate that He ceased from all activity. I mean, He didn't need to rest. He stopped creating. And He did this as a pattern for us to have a 7 day a 6 day work week and 1 day to rest. Now, God knows, doesn't He, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church, He knows that busyness will crowd Him out of anyone's life. He knows that if a person goes 24/7, they will get on this merry-go-round, this sadly-go-round of life that we also call the rat race, and He gets pushed out. Now, He's not part of that. So Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Be still could be translated, cease striving, relax, and know that I am God. By the way, that's why we have in our bulletin, at 9:28, take your seat and prepare your heart for worship. There needs to be stillness, a preparation for God to speak. You did such a great job today about that, preparing your heart for worship. Now, if you look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 16, it says it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They didn't find any manna. Are you like that? God tells you what to do, and then you decide, I'm going to do it my way. God says, now this is what we're going to do. On the first day of the week, we're going to get together. You're going to encourage one another, pray for one another. No. I'm going to do it my way. Well, that's what they did, right? 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day there will be none. No, I'm going to go out and look for it anyhow. Verse 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, oh my goodness, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? And here we go hundreds of years later if we fast forward. And the Pharisees just make it even worse, don't they? They accuse Jesus all the time of breaking the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their rules about the Sabbath. Their fence laws. They had all kind of laws to try to keep a person from breaking the Sabbath. Then they had lawyers that made loopholes for those laws. That sounds very familiar. Anyhow, they did things like this. On the Sabbath day, you can only walk 2,000 cubits, somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 yards. However, on the day before, if you know you need to go more than 2,000 cubits, you position some food and water at a particular place and call it your domicile. And then when you get to the 2,000 cubit mark, that's your domicile. You can go 2,000 cubits more. Totally ridiculous. But that's what they did, and that's why Jesus was upset with them and called them hypocrites. But the fact that the Sabbath was for stillness is a very important principle. And the reason behind it is good, both for Israel and the church, for God's people to stop, to take time to focus on the Lord, to worship Him as we start the new week together. And so we are refreshed spiritually, emotionally, physically, psychologically. God is wise. The foundation principle of the Sabbath was made for us. Even if we don't worship on the seventh day, it's the first day. Jesus said it like this in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. The Sabbath was not made for man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. This principle of stillness and rest, this is from God, made for us. So the Sabbath and the manna in this passage, as you heard it read, are linked together because you weren't supposed to gather any of the manna on the Sabbath. And in verse 26, that's pretty clear of Exodus chapter 16. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. But the manna was also put there as a channel for change for Israel. That's very clear, I think, in the verses about the manna in this passage in verses 16 through 31, because the manna was an ongoing specimen for Israel. I want you to notice that in verse 34. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And so they took this half gallon of manna, whatever kind of jar they put it in, and they placed it before the testimony. The testimony was a phrase that was used in the Old Testament to describe the box of the covenant, or the what we call the Ark of the Covenant, the box that housed the Ten Commandments, this manna, Aaron's rod that budded. And so Moses is writing proleptically here because he says, in verse 35, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. And when you read Joshua chapter 5, you find out that when they get to the promised land, the manna ceases, it stops. But this sample, this specimen that's in the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony, remains as a memorial for what God had done. He provided for them. Now, do you think that God, when he provided for nearly 2 million people for over 40 years like that he can't provide for you? That's why we have Philippians 4:19, right? That's why the New Testament flows out of the Old Testament. Do you think that God's provision for them, not only in terms of the manna, but his faithfulness and watching over them, the cloud by day, the fire at night, that somehow he's not going to be faithful to us? We ought not to think like that. And the point here is that this specimen of manna points to the faithfulness of God in providing the needs of his people. To have that in the Ark of the Covenant, particularly for the generation that followed, okay? Joshua chapter 5, the manna ceases. The new generation is living. You can go to the Ark of the Covenant, or you can even ask, you know, you ask the priest, is that half gallon of manna still in there? Yes, it is. Wow. I'd like to see that. I wish I could see that. It's like going to a museum. You know, and you see that skeleton of the dinosaur, and you say, wow, they really did exist. That's amazing. Well, for Israel, the manna was like a museum piece, a memorial that God was faithful. He brought our forefathers to the land, and here we are. We can celebrate because of what God has done. But here's the sad part, okay? Can I share the sad part with you? This is what Jesus said, right? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. It kept them alive those 40 years, physically, but they were even dying off during that time. And then in verse 50 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And then in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Now that raises a question for me. Lord, if you are the living bread, and you're the one who really gives life, then what was the purpose of that Sabbath and the manna in the wilderness? And I think that Jesus might say something like, well, it was a channel through which God was going to bring people to faith in himself and trust in me. It's like the cocoon for a caterpillar. Say what? Okay, this is my idea as far as the illustration. You know how this works, right? The metamorphosis. You start out with the caterpillar, goes into the cocoon, and it becomes a butterfly. In fact, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us to be transformed, to be metamorphosed, to be changed. And that's God's design. God's design through these structures, through these channels, is to take a person who is an unbeliever and bring them to see their own sin and who he is, and they desperately need him, and to come to true faith in him. And so a metamorphosis takes place from death to life. And then a second stage of metamorphosis takes place, because now there is spiritual growth. So you come to a spiritual position, you make spiritual progress, and finally you will end up with spiritual perfection when you are with the Lord and there's no more sin. Now, I was totally amazed when I looked at this. Did you know that the butterfly that emerges from the cocoon is not the caterpillar? I'm waiting for that to sink in for everybody. It's not the caterpillar. Biologists, secular and Christian, say it's a different insect. You're probably thinking, yeah, right. You expect me to believe that? Okay, don't believe me. Okay? Okay, here's how that works, you know, in stages. But here's what Dr. Bernd Heinrich says, not a believer, biologist. "The adult forms of these insects are actually new organisms, new organisms. In effect, the animal is a chimera, an amalgam of two, where the first one lives and dies, and then the other emerges." I thought, oh, yeah, right, you're an evolutionist. I'm going to check Answers in Genesis and see what they say. So this is what Dr. Gordon Wilson says. Yeah, there's a new body plan. This is not the adult butterfly. It's not a caterpillar. A whole new breathing system, new innards, a new thorax, and new abdomen. I'm totally amazed. They describe, if you read the entire article, how that the inside of the caterpillar actually liquefies. It dissolves. And you have this totally different insect that emerges. I thought, oh, that is so cool. That is so cool. It's just like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, there are a new person. New. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. When my friends from high school meet me now, they say, "What happened to you?" I want to say, well, I metamorphosed. God took me from an unbeliever and brought me to the spiritual position of faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit of God. And he continues to transform me. And I can't wait until the spiritual perfection comes. How about you? No more sin. That's amazing. So as the Sabbath and the manna were outward structures, can I call it the cocoon? Designed to bring inward change in a similar way. When we worship together, our time in the Word, our love for each other, our encouragement of each other, they are designed by God to bring a transformation. Either from unbelief to faith, or the next step, spiritual progress, where you're being made more like the Lord Jesus, or you're ready to step in through that door called death into real eternal life. So where are you on the spectrum? Are you before faith in Christ? You need the Lord Jesus. You're here today. You don't know Him. Boy, today can be the day when you enter that cocoon and God transforms you. Well, but Pastor Ike, I already know the Lord and I'm in that spectrum of spiritual progress. Really? What kind of progress are you making? Are you still struggling in the cocoon, or are you really breaking out and becoming the person God wants you to be? Well, Pastor Ike, I think I'm at the end of the line and I'm ready for that spiritual perfection. May God give you strength and alertness to seek Him even in those days of your life. Now, I think Pastor Joshua is going to come and lead us in our closing song. But if you're somewhere along that spectrum and you know that you need help, we invite you to come. If you read your bulletin, it says this is the opportunity. You can make a decision. You can make it publicly. If you're struggling with that, come after we're done singing. But don't say to the Spirit of God, oh, I'll take care of this myself. If He's moving your heart, you respond.